We are continuing ever forward in this series, A Fresh Start, looking at instances in Scripture where a fresh start was needed. And today the title of the message is The Deepest Darkness. Today is a unique story because instead of a single person needing a fresh start or a family or a group of people or an entire nation, this is an even bigger story than that, the need for a fresh start for humanity itself. We'll be in Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. If you want to follow along in your own Bible or with the words on the screen behind me, I welcome you to do that right now. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence, and God saw how corrupt the earth had become, and all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth, so make yourself an ark, and I will establish my covenant with you. So the story of Noah and his ark, a story that growing up was all about animals and rainbows and that kind of stuff, and yet here at the root of the story is something much more serious, a deep darkness that had settled over humanity as a whole. In these series sermons, we've been looking at each passage and asking, what's the root of the problem? How do we get here? What's the intervention needed? And then the aftermath. We're going to take a little more time today on the root because that's really what this passage addresses, and I think it has some powerful things for us to learn. The root we learn pretty early on, right there in chapter 6, verse 5, we're told there was great wickedness over where? Over the whole human race. This is not an isolated person. This is not an isolated group of people. This is not a particular area of the world. We're told that this deep darkness had settled over the entirety of the human race. And not only that, we read that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Are you getting the theme? It's a pretty comprehensive statement that the thoughts of the human heart, their inclinations, only evil all the time. I might put it this way, evil and wickedness are both deep and wide. You know the song, right? Deep and wide, deep and wide. Except we're not talking about a fountain flowing, we're talking about a darkness, a wickedness that has settled over humanity that is both deep, meaning that it reaches to every inclination of the human heart, and wide, meaning that it's spreading all over humanity. Things have gone quite off the rails. And what's God's response to this? Surprisingly, I think for many of us, God's response is not actually anger. You don't see that communicated in the text we have in front of us. Instead, we read that God responds with what might be characterized as grief, anguish, and regret. Regret is an interesting word when talking about God, isn't it? We find that word regret twice, just in verses 6 and 7, which led me to start asking a flurry of questions this week in my studies. What does it mean for God to regret that he has done something? I mean, after all, isn't regret an emotion that should be reserved purely for human beings like you and me? Because we regret when we do or say something that ends up being a bad decision. Or we regret when we take a risk that ends up being a risk that we should not have taken. So what does it look like when God regrets something? Led me to this next question. A lot of times I get more questions than answers when I'm studying Scripture. And this is the question that I sort of landed on for a while. Is God's love a risky kind of love? is God's love a risky kind of love? And I would submit to you that it is, and here's why. Because God, just in the few opening chapters of the book of Genesis, has created mankind, created them uniquely in his image, given them a unique and beautiful gift called free will. In other words, he has empowered them with all kinds of power and potential to shape the world that he has given to them. I think that's pretty risky. God is willing to love even in moments like those. That word regret can also be translated to be sorry or to be remorseful or to repent, which is interesting, thinking about God repenting, the idea of changing your mind being applied to God. He's seen how this has played out with humanity, and he says, I repent, I regret that I have done this thing because it has gotten so dark in the world that I love. Not only is he regretful, we read that God's heart was deeply troubled, it said in the text, deeply troubled. You can also translate this in other versions of the Bible. It gets translated as grieved or heartbroken, which is funny because at first glance, I would imagine God to be furious, to see the corruption and violence filling the world and being furious, but that's not what we read. We read that God is regretful and that God is grieved or heartbroken. It's interesting that so many of you shared about being a parent or a grandparent this morning during open sharing, because I think that's the portrait we get here of a parent who has given their child or their grandchild everything they can think to give and model and teach, and to watch that child just gravely depart from everything they've received. I think that's what's troubling the heart of God. If you fast forward quite a ways, it reminds me of the story that Jesus tells about the prodigal son. That's that type of father in that story that we already see here, seeds being planted even now in the book of Genesis, a father that looks over his children and is heartbroken and just wants them to come back home. The reason for his regret and his troubled heart, really there are two reasons. They're repeated multiple times in what we just read to describe this deep and wide darkness. And those two words are corruption and violence. And I want to look at both of those today. Make sure we're understanding what's being communicated in Scripture so that we rightly digest it and then live accordingly. Corruption and violence, we read, are what's happening that God notices that sort of leads him to action. Let's hit corruption first. The world, including the people who dwell within it, have become corrupt. We read that word three times in just the span of a couple verses, so we should be asking, what does it mean? Anytime you're reading Scripture and you see something repeated over and over again within a span of a few verses, you should have eyes wide and ears open because something important is being communicated. You can also translate that word corrupted to mean ruined, violated, marred, spoiled, or perverted. And those are words we can sort of grapple with, right? Corrupt has its own meanings, but those are words we can get our hands on. We've all experienced instances in life where things become ruined or spoiled and therefore really not usable for their intended purpose anymore. I think of times when I try and do my own construction or repair work, and without fail, I'll always get to the point where I think I know exactly what I need. I go and I cut what I think I need. I take it back to where I've come from, and it's about 2 inches too short of what I actually need, which is when I tell myself the old adage, measure twice, cut once, right? So I'm still learning. But in those moments after I have that piece, I realize this will not serve the purpose for which I intended it. It has become ruined for that purpose. Or maybe you're the kind of person who loves to cook or bake and you see a new recipe that you just have to try. And so you get excited, you get in the kitchen, the eggs start cracking and the flour starts flouring and wisping. I don't know what flour does, but eventually you get done, you're excited, you put it in the oven, dial it up for the right heat, the right time, you take it back out and you look at it and you go, that looks nothing like the picture of what I see this should look like. And you retrace your steps back through and you go, oh, I forgot the fill in the blank for whatever you forgot. And that thing becomes ruined, spoiled. It's not going to serve the purpose that it was originally going to serve. Or how about this one? This is one that's sort of close to my heart. How many of you guys have used the sniff test to decide if your dairy has spoiled? Okay, you're not raising your hands, but I can hear that that is something that's common. I am notorious for this. I have in my office a little carton of half and half that I keep in there in a little mini fridge to make coffee in the mornings. And I've gotten to the point where I probably rely a little too much on a phrase that's printed on that carton, and the phrase is ultra-pasteurized. Because I read one time that that means, well, that Best Buy date for ultra-pasteurized items, that's really just a suggestion. It'll be good long after that Best Buy date. And I mean, full disclosure, because we're friends and we like each other, I have used half and half that has been over a month past the Best Buy date on the carton. Why? Because I open it and I sniff it and I go, still seems pretty decent. I'm not convulsing after I smell this stuff. So you know when it's full. So I joke about that, but I saw a commercial recently that sort of gives me pause. And it's Super Bowl Sunday, so we're all thinking about, you know, commercials. So I want to share it with you, because if you, like me, choose to play fast and loose with the rules of dairy, then beware that this may be in your future or in my future. Check it out.
Introducing McDonald's new $1, $2, $3 menu.
Yeah, I'll have the we haven't been in the grocery store in weeks meal, please.
You said two sausage McMuffin with egg and two small iced caramel macchiatos for just $10.
Exactly.
What's up, fellas?
Hey, man.
Oh, wait.
Build whatever meal you want with favorites on McDonald's new $1, $2, $3 menu.
So the first time I saw that commercial, I'm sitting with my son, and we were laughing so hard that we could barely breathe. Now, keep in mind, he's 10, so it shows that my level of maturity for my sense of humor has not advanced, but still, every time I see it, I can't help but laugh. But we know, don't we, when things become spoiled in life, they become unusable, we understand that concept. We can get our arms around it. That word is used elsewhere in Scripture, that corruption-type word, Jeremiah 18. It's an image of going to the potter's house for the prophet to see about the people of God and Israel represented by the pot. Listen to these words. The pot he was shaping from the clay was marred, there's that word, in his hands. And so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. When we become corrupted or marred or spoiled, God still has his hands on us, reshaping us. Well, I found this one out. This is my favorite find of the week. In some ancient literature, that word is used to describe the destruction of an inscription, when an inscription is destroyed. And here's why I love that concept with what we're talking about here. Because in Genesis, the inscription or image of God was given in Genesis chapter 1, and that inscription, that image has been badly marred and violated and perverted so that mankind in God's eyes can no longer fulfill their original purpose. And what is that purpose? To be caretakers and co-creators in the world that he's given them as a gift and to enjoy fellowship with him and with one another. But corruption and violence are so deep that God looks and says, it's no longer feasible for that purpose to be realized. And so corruption is the interior heart stuff that's going on. What is the outward physical world manifestation of that corruption? It's a very easy find. If you read the text, there's one word repeated multiple times, and that word is violence. Violence is the manifestation of a deeply corrupted heart, both personally and at a societal level. This word in the text generally does mean physical violence, a strong, fierce, destructive force that results in acts that are meant to maim or destroy or kill. But it's also sometimes used in other ways to talk about violent words or violent treatment. The story of Sarah and Hagar, if you remember that one, that word gets used in there. So mostly physical violence meant to destroy or maim or harm, but sometimes other types of violence as well. Really, this is just the steady growth of the Cain and Abel story. If you look in Genesis, Cain and Abel, that story, the violence there happens in Genesis 4. We read Genesis 6 today. The only thing separating that, Genesis 5, is just lists of names and numbers. In other words, this was the picture we're left with. It just morphed and grew over time, and now this is what we have in chapter 6. The problem of Cain and Abel was not a one-time problem. It was a problem that became deeply rooted in humanity as a whole. And we'd like to believe, well, we're well past that. Are we, though? Are we? Because I would submit to you that we have been affected. Our culture has effectively ingrained within us that at the very bare minimum, we need to be accepting of the necessity of violence. But usually, honestly, we don't stop with simply accepting it. We tend to be entertained by it. We talk about how it's necessary. We even celebrate violence when it is applied to our worst enemies. We use excuses like, well, it's just the way the world is. There's nothing you can do about it. And for some reason, it more often than not gets applied to men. That's just the way men are. They're going to fight. They're going to hurt each other. There's nothing you can do about it. Just the way things are. Yeah, but it's not the way things are meant to be. Every year, many of the popular movies and shows that we watch, that we ingest with our eyes and our ears, carry ratings that have warnings that are worded exactly like this: intense and/or persistent violence. We hold tightly to the concept of redemptive violence. We really grasp onto that one. And we try and bring Jesus along for the ride in this desire for acceptance of and celebration of redemptive violence. Redemptive violence says this: some violence is okay and necessary as long as in the end you land on something good. That's what the myth of redemptive violence says. Some violence is okay, even necessary, as long as you get to the place where when the violence stops, you have good. This is actually a poster from 1864 during the Civil War. And it was during an election season. And they wanted, the Lincoln's party wanted to forward this idea of maintaining and retaining him. This poster, you can't see a lot of detail, but on the very bottom there where I cropped the bottom, it says, "Victory will bring us peace." And this is the myth of redemptive violence, right? And I wonder on this issue of violence, specifically redemptive violence, are we as Christians seeking to be more like Jesus or more like another Jewish Messiah who came before him, a man named Judas Maccabeus? Anybody ever heard of Judas Maccabeus before? Yeah. The Jewish people were longing for a hero, a savior, a Messiah for many, many years. And before Jesus came, a lot of people latched on to this guy, Judas Maccabeus. I want to share just some words I found in researching him. There's a pastor in Friendswood, Texas, a friend's church, and he had this to say. I think it's a great snapshot if you know nothing about Judas Maccabeus. Listen to this. 200 years before Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Greek Seleucids were ruling over Israel. And in 169 BC, their king ransacked Jerusalem, desecrated the Holy Temple by slaughtering a pig on the altar and sprinkling its blood throughout the temple. And if you know anything about Jewish practices, like, that was unbelievable. The king then demanded that all these Jewish people sacrifice to these Greek gods instead of their God. And there was a certain Jewish priest named Matthias who, seeing one of his Jewish friends ready to do what they've asked and sacrifice to the Greek gods, he stabbed the man to death and then fled the scene. And the act sparked this huge, massive Jewish rebellion. About a year later, before he's being put to death, Matthias uttered these dying words to his five sons: "Avenge the wrong done to your people, pay back the Gentiles in full." So Matthias' dying words inspired his third son, Judas, to lead a pretty successful guerrilla campaign against the Greek oppressors. In fact, Judas was so successful in his battles that his countrymen named him Judas Maccabeus. That was not his actual last name. It was a nickname given to him because of his success. And do you know what Maccabeus means? The hammer. Judas the hammer. So Judas Maccabeus, Judas the hammer, under his leadership, the Jewish people began to make significant headway through at least 7 bloody battles in their quest for independence. In fact, at one point, Judas the hammer recaptured parts of Jerusalem, including the temple itself. Crowds were cheering, welcoming him into the city, into the temple, and they were, do you know what they were waving? Palm branches, but that's a story for another time. Waving palm branches in celebration, he immediately went to the temple and cleansed it of Gentile defilement. Judas the hammer, like that is a name you can get behind, isn't it? Our culture says that's the kind of hero, that's the kind of savior we need. But I don't know if you realize this or not. You're worshiping today in a Christian church, and we do not worship Judas the hammer. We worship Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ has shown us a different and a better way. I might say it this way. Jesus does not change the world by doing enough violence to accomplish peace, but by suffering enough violence to embody and offer peace. There's a million miles of difference between Judas the hammer and Jesus the Christ. So the world is in need of intervention in Noah's day. And that intervention comes, of course, with a whole bunch of rain, a really big boat, and then this one man and his family, Noah. Noah is described as a righteous, blameless man who's walking faithfully with God. And therefore, we must assume, unlike the rest of those in his generation, he refused to have his heart corrupted and he refused to act with violence toward mankind. Noah represents the ultimate sliver of light and hope in this deep darkness. I love it that in the text, essentially, God looks at all of humanity and it's all deep and dark, and he sees Noah and he goes, okay, I can work with this. Even the smallest, tiniest sliver of light and hope, God says, I can work with this. We like to picture ourselves as Noahs, don't we? We like to picture ourselves as versions of Noah today. We're the people living rightly, living innocently, living faithfully in a world that's gone wrong and full of guilt and full of evil. We like to believe that we would be the ones in this day and age making the arks if God called us to do so. And it's a nice thought. It really is an admirable thought. But remember this. God saw Noah as blameless and righteous and faithful, but the rest of the world who looked at Noah would have more likely described him as strange, odd, foolish, and maybe even a little bit crazy. And not just when he started to build the boat, because many a comedian has made these jokes about, well, no, of course people thought Noah was crazy, he's building a boat and there's no water. I have news for you. Noah was considered crazy by his contemporaries long before he started the ark construction project. And here's why. He refused to abandon his God-given inscription to be a person who would live a caring, compassionate, nonviolent, self-controlled life. Everybody else was doing something different. He did not fit the pattern. And today, if we want to walk faithfully with God in Christ, if we want to forsake the corruption and the violence still present in our world today, it will probably not lead to congratulations and awards. More likely, it's going to lead to a lot of confused looks, blank stares, and potentially even rejection. Because if you refuse to live by the world's script, by the patterns of this world, they're going to look at you like you're a little bit crazy. So then the aftermath happens. Noah obeys, the flood comes and goes, everything is destroyed outside the ark. Noah makes an offering. God is pleased. God makes a promise. God affirms his covenant, and all is well for a few chapters. Because it doesn't take long until the people of God go back to the cycles of corruption and violence, and they continue over and over and over again throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. The ultimate aftermath is Jesus himself, because when Jesus addresses these issues of corruption of the inscription of God and the violence in the world, he reminds us a lot of Noah. I would say to you today that when Jesus is seen healing the sick, freeing the demonically oppressed, dining with the outcasts, dying on the cross, he is in fact displaying the divine desire to reform that marred human clay and recover the inscription of God present in all people. And when it comes to the violence that is manifested as a result of our corrupted hearts, Jesus talked about peacemakers, and do you remember what he called the peacemakers? He called them children of God. He directed his followers to turn the other cheek. He rebuked them when they asked, "Can we call down heavenly fire to destroy our opponents?" He warned them of the danger of living by the sword, and yet when one of his followers ignored that advice, took a sword, and chopped off some guy's ear in defense of Jesus, how does Jesus respond? "No more of this," he says. "Put your sword away." And he healed the man's ear. And some might say, well, it's just because he was going to the cross and that was getting in the way. I think that's too narrow of view. Because Jesus could have still gone to the cross after he stopped Peter. He did not have to heal anyone to get to the cross. I think by taking and healing that man's ear, he's saying, "Put your sword away. This is not the way I've called you to live." If there was ever a moment where you could accept or even celebrate redemptive violence, isn't it when a disciple of Jesus defends him in the middle of that garden? And yet Jesus says no. So a few things to think about as we finish our time together. Here's the first one. What kinds of darkness do you see on a regular basis? And do you allow that darkness to break your heart? Instead of being furious, do you allow it to break your heart like God does? How can you be a sliver of light in those dark areas? Secondly, do you, like God, choose to love people in risky ways, or are you someone who only chooses to love when it is safe and predictable? Third, do you tend to look at violence, even redemptive violence, more like Jesus or more like Judas the hammer? Where are you on that spectrum? And lastly, are you willing to forsake the corruption and violence that's still present in our world and therefore potentially be labeled as strange or odd or foolish or even just a little bit crazy? So take a moment or two to digest those words, to pray, to reflect. If you want to close your eyes or bow your head, you're welcome to. And then we'll close in just a moment.